Our morning scripture this morning comes from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. While Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kathleen. Actually, another Kathleen, Kathleen Peterson, who tells the story of a Chicago bank that once asked for a letter of recommendation on a young applicant from Boston. The Boston investment house he'd worked for could not say enough about the young man. His father, they wrote, was a Cabot. His mother, a Lowell. Further back, there is this happy blend of Saltonstalls, Peabodys, and others of Boston's first families. His recommendation was given without hesitation. Several days later, though, the Chicago bank wrote back and said the information supplied was not helpful. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes. Just for work." Neither is God a respecter of persons. Acts 10:34 and 5 says, "He accepts those from every family, nation, and race who fear him and work for his kingdom." In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the Gospels seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in Jesus he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. "If Christians have caste differences also," he said, "I might as well remain a Hindu." Favoritism is endemic through our society. I said endemic and not pandemic. But near the end of today's message, I do want to talk about particular challenges that come regarding favoritism in a time of a global health scare. Favoritism is with us always. 2 years ago, a friend of mine bent over backwards to rescue a charity from financial ruin, calling in favors from many wealthy friends. He turned all the funds over to the local administrator of that charity, but told him there was one thing the local man had to do. A friend named an employee of the charity who had single-handedly mismanaged the finances into chaos. "He has to go. You'll be ruined again if you keep him on. I won't be here to help you." The local administrator hung his head. "I can't fire him. He is from my extended family." There are all kinds of favoritism in our country, practiced on both sides of the political divide. The fact is, we have so many ways we divide ourselves and see if someone is to be in the favored class. Did you go to college? Which one did you go to? What town do you live in? And in fact, where in that town? And where did your parents come from? What make of car do you drive? Or do you drive a truck? Is it new or is it used? Is it gas or is it hybrid? Is it an 8-cylinder or a 4? Do you speak with an accent? The answer is always yes. But those in power get to declare their way of talking the norm. One clear way that we as a human race demonstrate our corruption is that we favor people based on unworthy criteria. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. dreamed of a day when the kingdom of God would come on earth and his children would be judged not for the color of their skin, but for the content of their character. We know the problem, but where's the solution? One of the major reasons why the way of following Jesus spread so quickly in the first centuries is because Jesus had so emphatically taught that there is to be no favoritism among his followers. Humans practice self-seeking favoritism, but Jesus blesses the little children. Ray Stevens had a hit song, "Everything is Beautiful," and it began with the Sunday school chorus, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." And no passage speaks more clearly about Jesus' openness towards children, therefore toward the marginalized in society, than a second gospel reading for this morning, Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. Let's look at it together. Mark 10, 13 to 16. "People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." Some of us remember an age in which we were told children should be seen but not heard. Partially that was told so we would learn the lesson of obedience. But also it meant that children were of lesser importance. In some cultures today, children aren't named until they're 5 years old. Such marginalization of children was the way things were done in the Holy Land in Jesus' time. It's why the disciples rebuked the parents for bringing their children. Why did he bless the little children? And so what if he did? This story is just one of many examples of how Jesus welcomed every person, regardless of their background, whether it was genetic or behavioral. I'm convinced Jesus is much more interested in where we are headed than where we have been. The children in this gospel lesson are just one more example of how each one is precious in his sight. I understand that pregnancies can happen at inconvenient times. But I also know, and I dare say better than most, that conception is not guaranteed. 2 complementary gametes do not necessarily equal a fertilized ovum. But with each zygote, a human DNA is created uniquely, a unique human DNA. And human beings, we're taught by both Moses and Jesus, are uniquely in the image of God. That is true of the child of the bush, the child of the silver spoon, the child with a developmental disability, the child born in a homeless shelter. Each child is precious in Jesus' sight. For every child that has been told they were not important, Jesus stands as a witness for the defense. If you were a marginalized and undervalued child, Jesus knows what you went through. Remember, his parents were denied lodging though she was 9 months pregnant and in labor. You know, even if the innkeeper had nothing he could do, surely there was somebody who'd purchased a room for the night who could have done the noble thing and given their room to Joseph and Mary. And if being denied a room doesn't spell pushed aside to you, what do you call King Herod putting a hit on Jesus and not caring if 20 other boys were killed in the process as collateral damage? Jesus sees no one as collateral damage. The world pushes children aside, but not the Lord. Moses, you'll remember, had his life threatened as a child. The presence of so many Jewish boys in Egypt were considered to be a threat to Pharaoh's power. Pharaoh would have pushed baby Moses aside, but God considered him precious. There once was a destitute mother. Her firstborn died in childbirth. Her second was mentally retarded. The third, lame. She became pregnant again. We certainly could have sympathized with her if she'd faced labor with fear and worry. But instead, she gave birth to Beethoven, one of the great composers of all times. And I wonder if she got to hear the Ode to Joy and what she thought of it. It's been said many times that the kingdom of God, the values in the kingdom of God stand the world's values on their head. And we see that in our lesson from Mark. The disciples want to forbid the children from coming to Jesus, but Jesus makes becoming as a little child an absolute requirement for entering the kingdom of God. Becoming as a little child, it's not some arbitrary condition he thought up. Unless we become humble, spontaneous, trusting, guileless, and obedient, it will be impossible for us to experience the blessing of what it means to live where God is king. Does anybody else remember from childhood envying the parents and grown-ups because they got to make all the rules? I can remember telling my parents that that arrangement was not fair. And I never understood why they laughed at the idea that their position had all the privilege. Growing up, we understand. Their responsibilities weighed on them. Most of the time, for most of them, seemed to squash their joy. And Jesus wants us to go where he leads, without the struggle for control that our supposedly grown-up minds might put up. Obedience leads to his kingdom. Without a childlike trust, we simply won't get there. There's no room for favoritism in the kingdom, because those least favored by the world are most open to a better world. Those least favored by this world are most open to a better world. But the reading from John is not the only Bible passage, I'm sorry, from Mark, is not the only Bible passage that forbids favoritism. We also heard from the Gospel of John, the first 11 verses, the 8th chapter. This is an episode from Jesus' life that the earliest witnesses were eager to make sure found a way into the Gospel. So much of our media right now is dominated by political campaigning. We become jaded by the ruthless competition. We begin to doubt if anyone does anything simply because it's the right thing to do. We certainly have a doubt about the Pharisees' motives in this case. On the surface, you know, it all sounds good. Oh, they're defending the honor of Moses. They're defending the integrity of the nation. They're punishing a homewrecker. But the gospel says, you know, hold your donkeys, or whatever hold your horses would be back then. The author knows that what the Pharisees were doing. And tells us, they said this to test him, that they might have grounds for accusing him. And I'm sure that there were among those of Jesus' disciples who wanted him to walk away from the situation. This is a trap, Jesus. But he was master, not them. He was in charge, not them. Why did he do it then? Why did he defend the woman caught in adultery? Everyone plays favorites. And this woman lost. Couldn't he just walk away? I'll give you three good reasons. First, Jesus couldn't let the favoritism work against this woman because justice matters. The scribes and the Pharisees say she was caught in the very act. It's odd in our day that the very people who don't want you to judge them, who are the ones who scream for justice to be done. When Jesus commanded us to judge not lest you be judged, he was arguing our overall point today, that we don't play favoritism. But judge and justice are linked terms in the Bible and in our own language. The purpose of a judge is to administrate justice. Jesus was not going to stand idly by and let this woman be railroaded. As if it was possible for a woman to be caught in the very act of adultery alone. Where's the guy? Clearly, the scribes and the Pharisees were favoring him over her. Jesus sees right through them. The statue of justice, think of it, it wears a blindfold because she doesn't see the evidence, but because she doesn't play favorites. Jesus defended the woman caught in adultery because justice matters. He also defended the woman because mercy matters. Many people have wondered just what it was that Jesus wrote in the sand. From early on, it's been suggested he was writing the otherwise unknown sins of each man who stood around the circle with a rock in his hand. And I believe the older you are, the less likely you are to pray that non-confession that goes, "Oh Lord, I have sinned, but I have several good excuses." The eldest left first, the gospel says. Because they didn't want to have brought out in the open what they'd spent decades keeping hid. Mercy matters. The third reason Jesus defended the woman caught in adultery is that doing the right things matters. When someone says, "Don't impose your morality on me," do you ever ask, "Would it be wrong if I did?" Some people say there's no right and wrong, but tell them for a moment that there is, and they'll tell you you're wrong. You can't be wrong if there is no wrong. You can't have it both ways. Bottom line, certain actions harm. There is a right and wrong. But if the only people speaking about right and wrong are the Pharisees of the world, the rebellion they engender, because you know their style is awful, it'll be counterproductive to the cause of righteousness. Jesus defends the woman from the unfair treatment, and then privately and with gentleness says, "Go and sin no more." The Bible shows its power as it speaks to the events of our everyday lives. You know, right now, everyone is thinking about this coronavirus. How do we go about blessing the little children of our world in an age of COVID-19? One of you told me about dispatching a visiting nurse to the home of a patient. Upon arrival, the nurse cleared her throat. And the patient told her to leave. When the nurse said it wasn't necessary, the patient called the police, who did come. We know people are nervous. Some are afraid. So here's a thought. Wash your hands and put them in bigger hands. Meanwhile, let's look for those who are being kicked to the curb in our frightened world. Christians know to show mercy, consideration, and kindness because we know that like the little children who were pushed aside, Jesus could have overlooked us. Like the eldest who left first, we know what we have done. We're grateful for the mercy of God, and so we pay forward the grace that has been shown to us. We reach out, seeking to not overlook any, because we know God and His mercy did not overlook us. In the midst of a crisis, always take a deep breath and keep the main thing the main thing. Remember that Jesus is Lord. I'm grateful to Keith. I usually pick on him, but I'm grateful to him for sharing a letter from a pastor of his former church, First Presbyterian in Quincy. Drew Hansen's the pastor there. He shared these thoughts with the congregation he serves, and I believe we can benefit from them. He wrote, "The most frequent commandment in Scripture is to not fear. I take this command very seriously and do what I can to keep fear from being part of my decision making. My prayer is that we as a church do the same. God is sovereign. Jesus has conquered sin and death. The Holy Spirit is present to us and guides us. These truths will never change." And while that is the most frequent commandment, Jesus highlights a different one as the most important, as the greatest commandment. To love God with everything we are, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Responding to this commandment is central to our discernment, as decisions we make should be out of love for God and for others. Wash your hands and put it in His bigger hands. When this is all over, Jesus will ask a question of us, similar to what He asked the sheep and the goats. When I was sick or in trouble, did you care for me? The question will be, perhaps, where were my followers when the coronavirus hit? When the pilgrims first arrived on the shores of Plymouth, a rampant illness cut their population in half, but far more were sick. Governor Bradford wrote this eyewitness account. "And of those in the time of most distress, there was but 6 or 7 sound persons." Only 6 or 7 of the 101 escaped entirely. "Those 6 or 7, to their great commendations be it spoken, spared no pains, night or day, but with abundance of toil and hazard of own health, fetched them wood, made them fires, dressed them meat, made their beds, washed their loathsome clothes, clothed and unclothed them." That's what Jesus' followers do in this kind of time. Can we show ourselves to be the children of the pilgrims? If you want to be available to help me respond to the needs of the community by delivering food and other necessities, please sign up after the service. I'll have a sheet. Or email me at psmith@fcchanson.org. Humans practice self-seeking favoritism, but Jesus blesses the little children. Let us fearlessly show His fearless love in our frightened world. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we are grateful that You are sovereign. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. You are Lord of all, over all enemies. We pray, Lord, for a quick end to this sickness. We pray to be found wise and faithful, obedient, like little children. Give us wisdom, guidance. You have not overlooked us. We want to show your love, especially to those endangered and threatened in many ways by this time. Help us, Lord. Put your peace in the heart of each one here. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name.